Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study, and thank you for welcoming us into your home. This has been time where I get a chance to speak into your lives, in your living rooms, or wherever you may be watching us. You can see me, but I can't see you, so I can't see you, we trust that you're being blessed and that it's showing on your face. I'm going to do more of an expository teaching. Sunday, we shared the scripture out of Micah chapter 6, verse 6. But tonight we're going to revisit that, but this time more expository, speaking of giving God what he requires. And Father, I pray that even as we look into this scripture, delve into this scripture, that you will cause us to see those insights that will make a difference within our lives, that the light of your spirit will shine upon your word in such a way that it will become life within us. So we give you the praise and honor for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Micah chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" is the question. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God." Now, some of you may be asking the question, why would we be speaking about giving at a time when there are shortages all around us and they're surmounting daily? And we're speaking of giving, but the difference between just giving as we would think giving to be, and what I'm speaking of is giving to the Lord, the one who has ownership of all things. He owns everything. So the question would be, why would the Lord require anything of us since he has ownership of all things? But I trust as we read the scripture, we'll come to understand what he meant when he says, give unto the Lord, the prophetic word through the prophet Micah. That word, when it talks about giving, is releasing to God, release to him, permitting him access into your lives through giving. Here's another way of looking at it. Letting go of. It is letting go of whatever you may be holding onto, not withholding what you possess. A better word for this word of giving is to render unto the Lord. Render. There are many scriptures that use this word, rendering unto the Lord. It is to give back unto the Lord. I think it makes it clear when we see it this way. It is that which we receive from the Lord, giving it back to the Lord, or to restore back to the Lord, to reflect. And in essence, it is an acknowledgement of our dependency upon him, or our obligation to him as a result of what the Lord has already given us. In fact, I like the scripture in Psalm 29, verse 1, and one of the translations puts it in one translation, New King James, it says, give unto the Lord. But here it gives another word. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Now, let's stop there before we get to the part of worship. It is saying to ascribe to the Lord. It is acknowledging him and giving as the one who has glory and strength. We ascribe to him the glory that's due his name. And then it says that in ascribing to him the glory that's due his name, we're doing the second part of this. It is worship the Lord in the splendor, or I think the New King James Bible says the beauty of holiness. We are ascribing to him in the beauty of worshiping him in the beauty of holiness. In fact, this is true worship, because I always give the definition of worship as being man's active response to God's revelation of himself, whereby we declare or proclaim his worth. As God has made his value increases in our eyes to magnify the Lord, it's not to make him big, but to see him as bigger than we had seen him in the past. So here, it is ascribing to him. It is magnifying the Lord when we get to the place of giving unto the Lord. We are saying, the Lord, Lord, you're worthy of all things. You're worthy of all that I possess. You're worthy even beyond the things that I possess, because the acknowledgement and recognition is that all that I possess, it all came from you. I believe our greatest and most severe shortcoming is cutting God short. I believe that's the greatest shortcoming, is cutting God short, is when we come to the place of minimizing God, thus maximizing the problems. Because if God is small in our eyes, then the problems are large in our eyes. We can't see God for who he really is, because oftentimes the situations, and listen to this, where circumstances surround us. This where circumstances, the things that are happening all around us, bring us to the place where we can't see how big God is and how great God is. That was a book written by Dr. J.B. Phillips, and that book was entitled, Your God is Too Small. It is a matter, we talk about magnifying the Lord, is seeing God not as being small, but larger than the problem, larger than the situation, larger than the circumstance. Circum means those things that are all around us, but our God is greater than all of this. It is really the recognizing the God as the Lord. Now, let me break this down so that you understand what I mean by this, because oftentimes these words are used synonymously. We talk about God and Lord, and we don't know the distinction between the word God and Lord. God has to do with creator, ruler. He is a source of all, from which all creation was brought forth. So everything, God created something out of nothing. There was nothing, and God created something out of nothing. And the only one that can create out of nothing is God, because he is eternal, and he stands alone throughout all eternity. But we speak of lordship. That's a whole different category. It means master, ruler. He is the one who governs and rules over all things. We see him as God, as having created all things, but we see him as Lord, having rule over all things. So when we speak of God and we talk about him being Lord over our lives, we're saying, Lord, you are in control. You have sovereignty over all things pertaining to my life. Not only that, but all things that you created. Now, in this, as we talk about the Lord, I will not present to him what he requires unless I first acknowledge him or acknowledge his lordship. I can't give unto the Lord that which he requires of me unless, first of all, I acknowledge his lordship. So that's what it's talking about. And the psalm that most of us are very familiar with here in Psalm 100 and verse 3 is a psalm that's very familiar, when it says, know that the Lord, he is God. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us. First of all, it is recognizing that he is a sovereign. He is a creator of all things. And then it says, but not only did he create all things, we personalize it by saying, he is the one who made us. He made me. He made you. And then he says, and here's something that is pretty much an oxymoron, and not we ourselves. And the reason he had to say this is because too many people see themselves as being self-made. They see themselves as being individuals that they did it. We did this. I did this, and I did that and the other. But no, it is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And the word sheep has to do with our dependency, perpetual dependency upon him, because of the fact that we need a shepherd to lead us and guide us in every area of life. Now, in this, as we speak of his lordship, understand that the scripture helps us to understand even more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, it says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So it is saying that to come to the place of acknowledging his lordship, it can only happen as a result of the revelation that comes by way of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals to us the personhood of God. We cannot see God. We talk about God in three persons. We don't see God as Father. We can't see the sonship, God is a son. We cannot understand any of that unless it happens by way of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit illumines the Word of God so that we're brought to the place of comprehending God as being Lord. And now, let me help you understand what it says. No one can say except by the Spirit that Jesus is Lord. It is not saying you can't say the words, because you can say words, but you can't say it and mean it. You can't say it with conviction, lest the Holy Spirit has prompted that or revealed the lordship of Jesus Christ to you. And what it says, and when it reveals the lordship of Jesus Christ, the evidence of the fact that he is Lord is your submission to his lordship. It is your being at a place where you have submitted and surrendered your all to him. So we talk about, what were you given to the Lord? Another way of looking at it, we mentioned Sunday, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says that at the name of Jesus, because you understand that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, reveals Christ to us, but Christ revealed the Father to us, because no one knows the Father except the Son, in whom he wills to reveal him to us. But here in Philippians 2 that we read on Sunday and verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those that are under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then it goes on to say, to the glory of God the Father. Whenever you see this word glory, it begins to talk about the whole essence and the very purpose from which that revelation or insight has come. It is saying, because now when you say that Jesus Christ is sovereign, he is my ruler, he is the one that superintends over my life, it is to the glory of the Father, because the Father sent the Son in order that the Son would manifest the Father to us. So we know the Father through the Son. I hope this is making sense to you. We know the Father through the Son and through the manifestation, but we know the Son as a result of the Holy Spirit revealing the Son to us. So now, this is the person that will now worship God. He ought to bow his knee to the Lord. He ought to be at a place of showing holy reverence to the Lord as a result of the revelation or insight that he had. So now, we've mentioned again, that individual can worship the Lord. He can worship the Lord as Lord because of the insight and revelation he has of him. But then the Bible says, the other part was Romans chapter 14, verse 11, it says, so it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now we see the first one, it says every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But then in Romans, it says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Now, prophetically speaking, it's prophetically speaking of the remnants of Israel. I want you to understand historically how this really was brought to be. We see the New Testament rendition of it. But let's begin to go back into the history of it, because he's really quoting. He said, it is written. When it says it is written, we go back into a comprehending what was written, beforehand. So now we begin to look at, even during the remnant of Israel, the rebuilding of the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. This is what he says here in Isaiah chapter 45. This is what was being quoted here in Romans chapter 14. It says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. He said, in other words, the Lord is saying, I've spoken it, and I will never retrieve. I'll never call back the word that has been spoken. He says that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to an oath. He's speaking to Israel now. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and glorified. When he speaks of the descendants, we mentioned it had to do with the rebuilding of the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. It references the children of Israel, and it says that the time will come when the descendants of Israel will be justified. Many people would ask the question, what posture does Israel have in prophecy? Because we understand the intent or the purpose of the church, but you must also understand that God has not given up on Israel. As we see things happening in this day and hour, we talk about with the challenges we're facing, the threats of wars and rumors of wars, we begin to see how Israel is being surrounded. But God is still bringing Israel to its knees so that Israel will actually have this scripture accomplished within all of Israel. It said, so in other words, Israel will be saved. It said that the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. It said they shall be justified. In other words, the salvation. I said every person in Israel, but it talks about the nation of Israel. And then it says, and shall glory, that the glory of Israel shall be restored. That was a question that was brought up even in Acts after Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. He says, will you at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? That was a question. Would Israel receive its glory, its former glory again? And he said, he didn't say it wasn't going to happen. He said, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Lord has reserved in his own power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you. So through his not refuting that question is evident of the fact that Israel, this scripture that we just read, will be carried out. Israel shall be justified and shall glory. It shall glory. Now, it's speaking both sides. It's saying something to the church, but it's also saying something to Israel. It's saying something to Israel that all that Israel's gone through and all the sufferings that Israel had to encounter, we understand it became a nation again in the year before I was born, in 1948. And now we begin to see where the headquarters moved back to Jerusalem and all of these things that's happening with all of the activities. You got to keep your eye on Israel. Keep your eye on Israel because God is still doing something. The fig tree it speaks of, he's still doing something with Israel here too. And then to further support this scripture, we go to the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, because you see how all of these prophecies are leading towards the same end. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, look what it says, the spirit of grace and supplication. He says, I will pour on the house of David, which he talks about the mercies of David. We understand David's posture and position being a priest and a king. And upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it says the spirit. We talked about the spirit early on, the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication. Same spirit, but it is the spirit of grace, but also the spirit of supplication. Now, that would be this groaning and desiring to know him for who he really is. We mentioned every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, because the spirit of grace will be upon the children of Israel, that they will begin to supplicate. They will begin to cry out to God in a way. Church, I'm going to tell you something. We need to watch that. That there will be a day when Israel will begin to cry out to the Lord. We ought to be crying out to him now. This is the church age. We need to really be pressing into God like never before. But there will come a time when the church age will cease. But we need to take full advantage, since we're grafted in, of the opportunities and provisions that's been afforded us. It says, then they will look on me. Talking about Jesus speaking now, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So in other words, we talk about why would every knee bow and every tongue confess, is because at that particular time, they would have received by way of the Spirit the revelation of who Jesus Christ really is. You see, we understood when he came to his own rejected him, but as many as received him, he gave power to become sons of children of God. And then I think the translation says sons of God, but it really means children of God. But when they grow into adulthood or maturity, they become sons of God. So now there would be the spirit of mourning and the spirit of supplication. It is saying that the time will come when Israel will begin to recognize the rejection, how they had rejected the Son of God, and as a result of it, how they had rejected God through rejecting his Son. And the question that's always on the table is, what did you do with Jesus? What must we do with Jesus? How, God the Father, what did you do with my Son? How did you treat my Son? Now we talk about giving. I'm headed there because I want you to see what happens. And they shall grieve as one grieve for his firstborn, because the spirit of supplication will bring to the place of grieving and remorse, and their hearts will be broken over the fact. You saw what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter began to preach the message on the day of Pentecost, when he said that the very Jesus whom you have crucified, God has raised up to become both what? Lord and Christ. So he speaks of the lordship of Jesus Christ and the Christ that they were looking forward to seeing. He said, the one that you crucified, they will see. That's what Zechariah is speaking of. They will see the fact that they participated in killing the one that they were looking forward to having revealed to them. Not only that, they rejected him when he came to his own. Now, with that in mind, the question is, what does the Lord require of us? What shall I come with and present to the Lord? What should I come before the Lord? We're not to come before the Lord empty-handed. That's first and foremost. We're never to come before the Lord empty-handed. See, the message conveyed through empty-handedness is a very strong message. When we come before the Lord empty-handed, we're saying, I neither have received or gained anything. That's when we come before the Lord empty-handed. We're making a statement that I've not received anything from the Lord, neither have I gained anything from him. Now, I have achieved nothing with what I've been provided. Whatever God has, we talk about the spirit of grace and supplication. You're saying, I have achieved nothing with that which God has provided. So in other words, God has given us a stewardship. He has given us, he talks about the talents. Whatever God has given us, you see, he expects a return on his investment. But when you come before the Lord empty-handed, you're saying, I've achieved nothing with which I've been provided. First of all, some are saying, I've not received anything, therefore I've not gained anything. And the other would say that I've not achieved anything with what has been provided. It is saying that when we come before the Lord that way, we talk about empty spaces are left within our lives. We talk about the incompleteness within the individual is because they've not understood the spirit of grace, the spirit of grace that's upon the lives of each and every individual, that God has provided for us opportunities to fully engage in the things or the work that he is in fact doing. None of us are left aside from what God is desiring to do. Now with this, when God gives us gifts, we talk about, first of all, he gives us Christ. Jesus Christ is a gift that keeps on giving, because contained within him are all things that pertain to life and godliness. You see, the Holy Spirit, through Christ, has given us all things pertaining to life, how to live our lives, and not only to live our lives, but to develop our lives into becoming more and more like Jesus. So with this, we talk about the empty spaces within one's life. Why would one be empty? And there's a lot of people, especially in these times when we are having to stay home and we're distancing ourselves. There's a lot of people that feel empty. They feel alone. They feel as if what is life really about? It's like life is worthless and meaningless and those kinds of things, because we have a lot of time to think about life. And with death all around us, people dying every day, you see death around. Now people are asking the question, what is my life? What value does my life really have? These are questions that people are asking today. So now look at the emptiness, you see, vanity of vanity, all this vanity, the empty spaces within one lives. This is an opportunity to fill those empty spaces. It's time to begin to assess our lives and to look at, not with entertainment only, not with things that just fill our lives with meaningless activity, but to really begin to look at life having meaning, becoming meaningful. See, what happens when we do not acknowledge it, things are overlooked. The things that we have been given are oftentimes overlooked or taken for granted. They're overlooked or taken for granted. You didn't even notice that you had what you had. You didn't even know that this particular thing had been given to you. And oftentimes God has to call our attentions to the things that he has given us, as he did with Moses. Moses felt as if he was in a helpless situation because a Red Sea was before him and the Egyptian soldiers were behind him. And God asked him, he said, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? And then he reminded him of the miracle that had taken place when that rod was turned into a serpent, and how it was turned back into a rod. And when the rod was handed back, it was no longer the rod of Moses, but it was now the rod of God. So now he asked the question, you see, things that we have grown accustomed to, it's almost like attachments that often appear to be an extension of who I am or who you are, rather than that which God intends for it to be, something that can be useful, something that can be meaningful in carrying out the will of God, as if it would always be as long as I am. Think, as long as I'm alive, I'll always have this. I've always had it, so I'll always have it. That's really the attitude of many people. They said, there was never a time I didn't have what I have. You see, but when we reach these times of lack, when things aren't as plentiful, as plenteous, then we begin to think about or place a greater value on things that we once took for granted. You see, have you ever lost the usage of a limb for a period of time? You know, I was bedridden for a short period of time, but while I was bedridden, it gave me a great appreciation for the fact that I can walk and move and do things that I'm free to do. And now that we are, I would say, staying at home, I know many of you are thinking now, it'd be good to run and go down the highway, go to the store, go to the malls. I was thinking the other day about going on vacation, but what can I do on vacation now? Because everybody there is at home as well. There's nothing to do. So you see, there are things that God provides, but we have to appreciate it as being from God. Now, we talk about the gift that God has given, that which God requires of us. We talked about the rendering, and we render unto God, giving back to God what he's given us. It all has to do with a heart condition. In order to give to the Lord, God is expecting, we mentioned that Sunday, he said, if your heart is not right towards your brother, or if your brother's heart is not right towards you, lead the gift at the altar. Go and reconcile with your brother and then offer the gift. But if your heart is not right, don't even bring the gift, because you're not qualified to make an offering unto the Lord. But now, Job chapter 11, verse 13 in the ESV translation, it says, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hand towards him. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. So it's saying that if you want to give God something, don't give him something unless, first of all, you have prepared your heart. So God is saying that this is what he's looking for, is for our hearts to be prepared before we make an offering to him. Now let's look at what happens when he says, what shall I give unto the Lord? What shall I give unto the Lord? Or what does the Lord require? Let's go back to that for a moment, because he says, what shall I come before the Lord with? What shall I present to the Lord? Now, I want you to see this in this light. When we come before the Lord this way, we have to understand what we're doing to offer. We are begging or pleading. It is an acknowledgement of the source of all blessings. This is what we're doing. When we are at this place, we are stretching our hands before the Lord. We're saying, Lord, I am begging and I'm pleading before you. I'm acknowledging you as being the source of all blessings, that there's nothing that I offer in and of myself, but I come before you. Now, that's what we do when we are offering unto the Lord. But look at this other part. He says to bow before the Lord. When we bow before the Lord, to bow down before the Lord is this. To bow before him, it indicates two things. First, it is a sign of honor and respect. When we bow before the Lord, it is a sign of honor and respect. It is recognition of the greatness of the one before whom you bow. That's what we do when we bow before the Lord. It is saying that I recognize your greatness. I recognize your majesty. I recognize and I honor you for all that you are. And secondly, it is a sign of submission. When I bow before the Lord, you see, I'm also submitting myself before the Lord. It's a sign of submission. Now, with that, look at the offering. We come before the Lord. We bow before him. We with hands extended, and we present to him. We don't come empty-handed, but we come to offer an offering. An offering is a token of my love and devotion. It is saying that this is my offering unto you. This is a token of my love and my devotion. What I present as representative of my heartfelt compassion towards you. So this is how I feel about you. When I offer to the Lord something, it is really my saying to him, I love you, and this is my way to express my love towards you. You see, I was telling my wife the other day, in fact, another person told me that. They said, when you give a gift, even when I bless my wife, it is really my expression of how much I love her, but it also assists me in loving her more. Why? Because I have made an investment into her life. I'm taking something that is valuable to me, but I'm presenting it to her. And as a result of that, I'm saying, you're worth more than the gift that I offer. So in other words, it enamors me all the more towards her. Why? Because I made an investment. And there again, when we married, we didn't have the privilege. I didn't have the privilege of doing this until later on in our marriage. When we were married, we didn't have much money. So I couldn't buy her a diamond. So I called it an Iman. She had a little dot on her hand that was representative of a diamond. I guess it still had some value, but it was so small that you pretty much had to magnify it to make it any size. So later on, I told her, I said, the day will come when we're going to trade in your Iman for a diamond. Why? Because to me, you're worth more than the diamond that I could ever afford to give you. So that was really, you see, so an offering. Now that's just the beginning of marriage. Don't give your wife diamonds and then shortchange her after you marry her. But your investment, if you love her, you continue to invest within the life of those you love. The same thing with children and loved ones and all of that. We invest in what we love. We our hearts are joined as a result of our offering. So now, with that, look at this offering also from the Old Testament. He is saying when we offer to the Lord, this offering also means to draw near. It is to draw near. So in other words, I'm offering unto the Lord, and the expression through offering unto the Lord, that which he requests of me is that I'm drawing near to the Lord. Now, the question in Micah chapter 6, verse 7, Shall I come before the Lord with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Will the Lord be pleased if I did all of these things? Will that satisfy him, or, pardon me, would that appease him if I was to bring all of these things before the Lord? But understand, when it talks about burnt, let's start with the burnt offering first. Shall I come before the Lord with burnt offerings? It is, we understood, even in the Old Testament when Elijah had this showdown with the prophets of Baal. And when they made their offering to Baal, but when and their God did not answer, but when Elijah placed upon the altar and he poured water upon the sacrifice and more water upon it, but yet God answered by fire and consumed the sacrifice, the altar, and everything else. He burned it all up. You see, our God consumed the offering as a way of a means of receiving the offering. It is saying that Elijah is close to me, therefore I receive what he offers. Now listen to what he says here. Now what God did, as we look into scripture, once he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he says, I'm the Lord that God, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he says, I did not require of them burnt offerings any longer. I rather require of them obedience. He said, instead of burnt offerings, should I offer burnt offerings of calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? Suppose I gave 1,000 rams. Suppose I gave 10,000 rivers of oil. Now understand this. God would receive the offering, but the Lord was not pleased with the offering. The Lord would receive the offering, but understand, it did not satisfy the heart of God. That's why the Bible even talks about, he says that all of these things does not please him. He says, but a body. He wanted a body. That's what really pleased him. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? Should I sacrifice the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He said, the Lord did not command that. He was not commanding that. He says, once I brought you out of Egypt, this is what the scripture says here in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. He said, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. Listen to what he's saying here. He is saying that if you burn the offering, I'm not going to consume it, but I'll let you consume it. He said, when you burn it, cook it. Don't burn it up. But he says, but you can now eat that yourself. In other words, you offer it to the Lord, and the Lord gives it back to you. He says, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. He said, I didn't ask for that after that. He said, but this is what I command them, saying. This is the command of God. Not what God would receive, but what God commanded. This is what God commanded. He says, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Listen to what he says. And then we saw it, even saw it. He said, obedience is better than sacrifice. So the Lord is helping us to understand, even here in the book of Jeremiah, that all the sacrifices that they made in the Old Testament did not satisfy him. He says, but I was moving towards having an obedient people. He says, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Now listen to what he says here. Walk in my ways that I've commanded you so that it will be well with you. So in walking in the ways of God does us good. It's for our good and for his glory. Because then we are fulfilling the purpose which we were born, the purpose which we were created. All the way back to Adam, he is saying, now walk in my ways as I've commanded you. I want you to be obedient to me, not just your sacrifice. Because understand this, if you are obedient to me, you'll give me what I request of you, and you won't give me what you think you want to give me, what you think would be okay, sufficient. Because our gift to God is insufficient. There are a lot of people that are doing for God, but not really serving him. There are many people that are They see themselves as giving to the Lord, but they're not giving to the Lord the thing that the Lord has asked for. Now, understand here in Psalm 116 and verse 12, the question is, what then shall I render unto the Lord? What shall I render unto the Lord for all, now listen to what he says, for all his benefits towards me. Now, that helps you understand rendering. It has you to understand that the Lord initiated the process of giving. All the benefits, this word benefits is very loaded, because he says benefits, beneficial, those things that are beneficial towards me, those things that I can take advantage of. He says, what can I give back to the Lord since so many things have been given to me that are beneficial to me? He says, so now, instead of taking something from the Lord, I will take the cup of salvation, because the cup of salvation is a benefit. He says, I will take full advantage of the provisions that God has afforded me. He said, because salvation, I will take the cup. In other words, I will look into the benefits that God has provided, and I will begin to utilize them as God intended them to be utilized. He says, because if we neglect so great a salvation, then look at where it places us. Even though God has provided for us, but yet we remain eternally lost. He says, but I will take the cup of salvation. I will take advantage. So understand, obedience is, we mentioned early on, it is for our good. He commanded you that it will be well with you. So now to take the cup of salvation is for your good. Salvation doesn't, you know, some people think, well, I'll go to church to make you happy. I'll go to church since you put pressure on me. It's doing you good to receive the word of God. It's doing you good to hear the word. It's doing you good to pray. It's not doing the person that you're trying to appease as much good as doing you. But because of the fact that the person that encourages you, love you, that they, you understand, they encourage those things to happen in your life. So he says, so I will take the cup of salvation. I will receive the offering that God has offered me so that I can make the right offering to him. I will call upon the name of the Lord. Listen to this now. I will call upon the name of the Lord because I see him. As a result of taking the cup of salvation, now the Holy Spirit has revealed to me his lordship. So I'm not straining at being obedient to the Lord because I see him as Lord. I see him as being in charge of my life because salvation has been the entryway into my obedience. The first act of obedience is baptism. You see, I'm baptized. I'm making a public display of the fact that I'm buried in him in baptism and risen from the dead in him as I'm taking up out of the water. He says, but then it says, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. You see, now nothing has been released from me towards God until these things have occurred. These things had occurred. Now I will pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. I'm doing this publicly because this is my worship. I am openly worshiping God. I am publicly worshiping God. I'm not hiding the fact that I worship the Lord. I am saying that he is worth more than this. He's worth more than my money. He's worth more than my material gain. He's worth more than whatever I may have possession of, you see. So bad for this because my worship. Worship then, we have our private times of devotion, but then we publicly worship God is when we stand before the people and still proclaim his lordship. Are you getting this? I hope you understand what I'm saying here. So now, let's look at what happens when we come before the Lord to make an offering to him. The Lord, when we say we offer to the Lord, it means God has the option of receiving or rejecting that which we offer. Look at Queen Esther when she came before the king. When she came before the king, she came with a threat upon her life because if the king did not extend to her his scepter, then she would have approached him and it could be death to her. It could cost her life. But understand what happened when she came before the king. He extended to her his scepter. In other words, he welcomed her to approach him. And that's what happens with God. God welcomes us to approach him as a result of the offering. We mentioned to come near, to come near. When we make our offering unto the Lord, we're saying, Lord, and understanding here, we are near to him already through Christ. We've accepted the gift that keeps on giving. But our worshiping the Lord is an acknowledgement of the fact that we are near to him. Now, let's look at what happens even in this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He says, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. So he is saying, in essence, he said, Lord, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So it is because of Christ becoming our righteousness. You see, it is not our righteousness, it is his righteousness that we have received and attained. And understand what happens as a result of it being appropriated to us, we have access to God the Father, and also it is a scepter of your kingdom. We have opportunity to come into the kingdom. Now, I want to make a few more points before we close. One is understanding that the difference between when the Lord extends to us a scepter of righteousness, he said, I bow down before the Lord. Now, there's a difference between standing before the Lord and bowing before the Lord. You see, what happens when you to stand before the Lord is after he has extended to us the scepter of righteousness and we have shown our humility before him, then we can stand before him. Either we're given permission to stand before him or we stand in judgment. When we stand before the Lord, we stand in judgment. We stand in judgment is that we stand in defiance, and therefore the haughtiness of heart positions one who stand before the Lord as being judged before him. So now, understand who God is. First of all, let's look at a couple of scriptures before we close. Psalm 5 and 4. It says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You see, they don't stand in your sight. Now, the reason he puts it there, because they will try to stand in their own haughtiness, in their conceitedness. He says, you hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Do you see? That's the acceptance of righteousness extended in the multitude of your mercy. Not that I deserve it, but Christ has paid the price. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. In fear of you, I worship towards your. He says, so now, listen to worship. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of mine enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Now we're talking about, now the request is, Lord, I want you to do this in the presence of enemies. I want you to prove your strength on my behalf in the presence of those that stand against me. That's what the psalmist David was actually saying. So now the acceptance of offering enables me to stand before him. When the offering has been accepted, then that's evidence. Now, something they said in this scripture, he calls him the high God. I wanted to go back to that again. When it talks about God as being the high God, that's very key. He says, I will bow myself before the high God. The question is, why would he be called the high God? He's called the high God because we talk about the transcendent God, the God who is above and superlative to all of his creation. Nothing that God made can be equal to him. All created things, none of those things are equal to God. He is, as the scripture calls him, the most high God. Just in case the high God is not sufficient, he is the most high God, because whatever else may be high, he is higher than that. He is exclusive in nature and being. So now, as we begin to look at God as being the most high God, I close with this scripture, Revelations 4 and 9. He says that when the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him, and they sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So now, as we look at God as he is, what happens? What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? I will not give him those things that he did not ask for. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Here's what he requires: to do justly, to be just. And what standard of justice can we use other than his standard of justice? It is saying that the standard that the Lord has established must become our standard of our measure of justice. Because understand, the scales will be uneven if it's our standard of justice. And then it says to love mercy. Because oftentimes, you see, that's the balance. How do you balance justice with mercy? You see, justice, God's justice is not arbitrary. He is a just God. If he ceased to be just, he ceased to be God. But then the Bible says he will have mercy on whom he will to have mercy. So his mercy is arbitrary. It is God's, it is his prerogative to extend mercy. In other words, he could, it's pretty much, if ever you've been in a situation where you deserved a particular thing and you didn't get it because it was the mercy of God that extended to you. I keep giving that analogy. We talk about mercy. It's when Krista was a child, baby child here, and we were getting, I use this many times, we were getting ready to spank her. I was giving her a spanker, and I told her, I said, Krista, you know, I'm doing this because I love you. I love you, and I you know, I want you to grow up and be a fine young lady, and I don't want you to think that you can just do whatever you want to do anytime you want to do it. I gave her a long speech about why I was doing it. I just come at her. I wanted her to know that this is an act of love. So I went through all of that, and I said, do you understand me? Do you understand? And she bowed her head. She's right here with me now, so talking about it. She nodded her head. But then when I finished with it all and I'm getting ready, she said, but love cares. But love cares. I couldn't spank her then because I was so tickled at the fact that she diverted my attention from exercising some kind of punishment to the fact that she used her wit to outwit me. She said, love cares. But understand what happens. I still had, it wasn't, I could still be just and still extend mercy. It wasn't a matter of, I have to whip you and that's it. But there are times when you can exercise mercy when, and that's how God is arbitrary. But he says, so, but the love mercy is when a person doesn't get, you know, you've seen people, you said, you deserve such and such. I wish you would, I wish this would happen. But then you come to a place and you say, well, I wish, I want you to escape whatever. Jesus practiced that when he was on the cross. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen being stoned, do not hold this to their charge. So we have several examples of mercy that we must reference so that we can practice mercy whenever we can extend it. Not always is it proper to extend mercy, but we have to understand being merciful. And then he says, and to walk humbly before your God. To walk humbly before your God is not to allow yourself to be haughty and pious, pompous, but to be in a place where you walk humbly before your God. That means that you recognize his sovereignty, his greatness, his majesty at all times, that he is greater, and that you're under his covering, his lordship. You're under the covering of God, that I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. So therefore, everything that I say and do in life, I must give account to the one that's my head, that's superintending over my life. So to walk humbly before your God. This is what the Lord requires. And I come before the Lord, giving him what he requires of me. I challenge you that's hearing this message to give to the Lord what he requires of you. Don't give him what you think would be sufficient, as Cain did when he made his sacrifice with a heart that was not right towards him. But say, Lord, since you want my heart, first, before I make any offering or give any sacrifice, I give to you my heart. Understand, that's what the Lord is asking for. I give to you my all. The heart is your heart, soul, your center. I give to you all that I am and all that I have. I give it to you. I render it to you. Now, when I say render, because it belonged to you anyhow, but now I offer to you all that I am and all that I have. That's what the Lord requires. And then out of that, I'm at attention to wait on orders as to what you would have me to do, what you would have me to say. And when you speak now, Lord, if you're Lord of my life, your word is no longer arbitrary. I don't have an option. You see, we say Jesus is Lord. Those options have been done away with. Whatever the Lord says, whatever the Lord desires, he doesn't have to force us at that point to be obedient. But we have a willing heart and a willing mind to serve him completely. So I'm praying that those that have not surrendered your heart, your life to the Lord, that you will hear this message today, tonight, and that you would make him not just your Savior, because the salvation the price of salvation was paid for over 2,000 years ago. But for you to take advantage of what the Lord has provided, the things that God has provided, it has to take place as a result of your receiving his lordship. So, Father, I pray that this message will make sense to even the hardest of hearts, those that think that their much doing would be sufficient enough to present to you. After all you've done and all the provisions you made through giving us your Son, may they never think that their sacrifices are good enough. But Lord, we, as the psalmist would say, if we had 10,000 tongues, we still would be inadequate. It would be insufficient for us to give you what you deserve. So, Lord, I give you my life. May they give their lives to you tonight. May this word spoken become life within each and every one of them. And, Lord, from this, even while we're confined in our homes, we're still at attention to hear your voice whisper to us without any resistance to say and do whatever you would commission us to do or say. So in this, we give you the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.